Good morning. I am delighted, maybe even say giddy, to get into the Joseph story this morning. Let me open with a word of prayer. Father, as we embark on this journey through the story of Joseph, Lord, we look to you with open hands and open hearts, asking that you would open for us the word for the sake of our instruction, for the sake of our correction, for the sake of our encouragement in Christ. Father, would your spirit please be at work amongst us, Lord, removing scales so that we might see with greater clarity the glory of Jesus, what he's accomplished, Lord, and we would leave from this place changed. It's in his great name that we pray. Amen. John Levinston noted, he's a scholar, studies ancient texts. He noted that the Joseph story is arguably the most sophisticated narrative in the Bible. Robert Alter, another scholar, not a Christian, goes further in his conclusion of the Joseph story, saying this: it is one of the best stories, as many readers have attested, that has ever been told. I've heard from at least one of you that the Joseph story is your favorite story in the Bible, and I'm sure that you are not alone. We love Joseph because we can relate to Joseph. Life often feels like a mess. Hard for us to see how God is at work, though we know that he is. Joseph, the story of Joseph, helps us to trust the providence of God in the backstabs and the betrayals, in the pits and the prisons of this life. But I hope, that through our several weeks studying the Joseph story, it will emerge with even greater significance for you. Because not only is God working hidden amongst the pains of our present life, he is, but to sharpen that point for us, God is working to bring about his saving purposes that are bigger than our small little lives. His providence is a promise-keeping providence. There is nothing we see in the Joseph story, nothing that hinders his saving purposes. He is working through the mess to undo the mess. Praise his name. So shall we begin? If you would, please open with me the Bible to the book of Genesis, chapter 37. If you're with us and you don't have a copy of the scriptures, there's one available for you right there in the pew in front of you. I encourage you, all of us, to have our noses down in God's word together. If you need a Bible, you're welcome to even take that one home with you. So our passage today is Genesis 37, 1 to 11. This is God's word. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojourning, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel, that's Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father had loved him more than all of his brothers, they hated him, and they could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. he said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream, and he told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves down on the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. The masterful story of Joseph is not an isolated story. In fact, the story of Joseph is the last act in a much larger story, the book of Genesis. Let me call your attention to the way that Moses has ordered the book of Genesis. If you would look with me down at verse 2, he writes, "These are the generations of Jacob." Now, this phrase is like a chapter heading that signals we are now entering a new stage in the story. Moses has used it throughout the book of Genesis. So we get Genesis 2:3, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth." Genesis 5:1, "The book of the generations of Adam." Genesis 11:10, "These are the generations of Shem." 11:27, "These are the generations of Terah." 25:19, "These are the generations of Isaac." And here we are at the last chapter, the last act, the generations of Jacob. Now, what are we all longing for when we get to the end of the book or the end of the movie? What do we want to happen? Do they get together? Does he save the planet? Does she discover the meaning of life? Is his estranged relationship with his father healed? We are hungry for resolution. That's what we're looking for. And the book of Genesis is no different. So we have to ask, what kind of resolution are we hungry for? Or should we be hungry for if we're reading the book of Genesis rightly? What are we looking for? In a word, restoration. Restoration. For in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he created in those heavens and earth, he planted a garden, and in that garden, he put a man named Adam. Now, Adam was his representative, made in his image, and he was placed in this garden, planted by God, and given the task to rule over God's creation and to spread the glory of Eden to the ends of the earth. But most of us know Adam failed at his royal calling by entertaining Satan's lies and forsaking God's word. So rather than spreading the glory of God to the ends of the earth, Adam was responsible for spreading sin, death, and the curse to the ends of the earth. But God, our whole Bible could be summed up with those words, but God is still committed to fill the earth with the glory of God and establish his kingdom. And he promised to send another Adam-like ruler who was going to undo the work of Satan. So Genesis moves forward. It chronicles both the advance of the devastation of sin by people living by their own sinful instincts rather than God's goodwill, and it follows God's promise to restore what is lost and finish what he started. And each new chapter begins with these words, "These are the generations of," and each of them trace forward the promise of restoration through a ruler. the headings, more than chapter headings, they're like a train driving the plot forward. They're moving from generation to generation, progressively narrowing our focus to the one through whom the whole world will be blessed. So in short, as we come to the end of Genesis, we are hungry for a ruler who will bring fulfillment to God's promised kingdom to Abraham. And like all great stories, the beginning of all great stories at least, the Joseph story raises more questions than it answers. First, we're going to consider Joseph, and then we're going to look at his brothers. First Joseph, and then his brothers. Joseph's only a boy. He's 17 years old. He's working as a shepherd alongside his brothers. And shepherding, especially back in that day, takes you a long ways away from home, away from out of the supervision of his father, a long way from accountability. And every parent feels this down in their gut, every good parent at least. Every good parent holds their breath a little bit when they let go and they watch their child go off to college. Will the lessons hold under the peer pressure? Will it hold? Is there integrity in their soul? You see, because separation from our family, from accountability, it creates this opportunity to behave badly. And so Joseph is the youngest now. He's the youngest of his brothers who are overseeing the sheep. And as the youngest, he is the most likely to be taken in by the peer pressure. Yet he shows extraordinary strength of character and is not taken in by the behavior of his brothers. Rather, what we read is he brings a report of their behavior to his father. Was Joseph a snitch? Maybe. But what I really think we're supposed to see is more than Joseph's immaturity is his incredible maturity. This will only become increasingly clear as God takes him further and further away from home, and he maintains the same integrity. Integrity, as it has been said, is who we are when no one is looking. And Joseph is the righteous son of Abraham. And Jacob had a warm spot in his heart for Joseph. Maybe it was because he was responsible and trustworthy, but we're actually given the main reason in verse 3. Abraham had special affection for Joseph. It was because he was a son of his old age. Now, the author will do this. He'll kind of signal us to look back in Genesis by using a phrase that we've already heard, this son of his old age. The other time we've heard it is when it described Isaac, that long-awaited son of Abraham and Sarah, their beloved son. So Joseph, like Isaac, was a long-awaited son. Now, Jacob's family is very complicated. But here we are, the short story. He had two wives, and those two wives had two maidservants, and he had children with all of them. And his favorite of his wives was Rachel. But it took many, 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 many years for Rachel to finally have a child. She was the last of the women to have a child. Finally, she did. And here we have it. The natural inclination of our sinful hearts is to cherish that child more than all of the other children. Some of you might know this dynamic very personally. If you have half-siblings or step-siblings, some in your family may have received a kind of special treatment. the warts of Jacob's family are on clear display throughout this story. This is an overt show of favoritism. And he gives Joseph this elegant garment to set him apart as his beloved son. But Jacob's favoritism, then it has downstream effects for the family. Jacob may have loved Joseph, but his brothers hated Joseph for this special treatment that he was getting. Verse 4, but when his brothers saw that their father had loved him more than all of his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Verse 5, they hated him even more. Verse 8, so they hated him even more. So Joseph, we see, is a righteous son. He's a beloved son. He's a hated son. And Joseph is promised to rule. He has two dreams that set him apart to anticipate that Joseph is going to rule over his family. And they evoke more jealousy and hatred from his brothers and incredulity from his father. So here we have it. Joseph is a righteous son, unlike Adam. He is a beloved son, like God's promised offspring to Abraham. He is a hating son. There is raging enmity, like the promise of the one who will come to defeat Satan. Enmity between him and the offspring of the serpent. And he is promised to rule. In the final act of the book, anticipating a righteous ruler and beloved son who will be hated and bring about God's blessing. The throbbing question is, just like John's disciples brought to Jesus, are you the one to come, or should we wait for another? Joseph, are you the one to come, or should we wait for another? Now, we've looked at Joseph. We're going to pause right there. Now, let's consider his brothers. His brothers, whether they knew it or not, were stuck in cycles of hate and sin. They were responding to sins that had been done against them with the sins that were inside of them. And so we have in the brothers the devastating history of all the world. Sinners responding to sin with sin. It feels like justice, but what it ends up looking like is destruction. This story is played out on the global stage in generational bloodshed in places like the Balkans or the West Bank. It's played out on the streets of Rochester. It is played out in our own homes. Joseph's brothers, they had a legitimate gripe. Their father never loved them the way that a father should love his children. Why? It was because he too was sinned against. He was tricked into marrying a woman he did not want to marry, and he took it out both on his wife and his children. Now his brothers were second-class citizens in their own home. And they responded to their mistreatment with their own sin. This hate, ever growing, boils over even to the point where they plot to murder their brother. They felt like victims. And they were victims in one sense. But they felt like their victim status justified their hatred towards their brother. Now, isn't this how sin proliferates? Someone sinned against me, and I'm justified now to sin against someone else? My wife really hurt me, and now I want her to feel some hurt? There's a lot of talk right now in our world about victims, victim status. And there's a prevailing thought that the sins done against you justify your outrage. But if we were to just look in the window that God is now opening for us in his word, we would see that nurturing and elevating victim status is a dead end. I'd argue it's actually worse. Victims living like victims create more victims. Victims living like victims create more victims. The story goes something like this. My father really hurt me when I was a boy. So I can now soothe my emotional pain by being emotionally distant, binge watching TV and neglecting my own children. People mistreated, and so I will be bitter and maybe unwittingly mistreat other people. One of the reasons this victim narrative is so persuasive in our days is that we live in a post-Genesis 3 world. So we all have sins done against us. Every one of us. We all have legitimate gripes. Part of the tragic nature of all of this is that we are often blind to the ways that past sins done against us are fueling now our sinful reactions. Add into the mix inherent pride that intensifies our resentment. Because of pride, we all feel like the sins that were done against us are worse than the sins that we have committed ourselves. When someone cuts you off, here's just a little diagnostic question. When someone cuts you off, how often do you think of the countless times you have mindlessly done the same thing to other people? That's not where our minds go. This is a deep injustice. And we want to be the top dog. Animosity rises within us when someone, especially someone we despise, maybe because of past sins, gets into the limelight. Joseph's brothers hated Joseph because they had been hurt, but their hatred then grew into a blazing furnace when they saw Joseph elevated, first with that special coat, and then with a special dream. Not to mention, they saw their sin reflected back to them through his righteousness. That goody two-shoes? And it made them even more mad. This tragic cycle of hate and sin came right out of the garden. Cain, jealous of his brother and conscious of his own sin, in light of his brother's acceptable sacrifice, lashed out in hatred. Lamech, then we read, was sinned against. He writes, "A young man struck me and he wounded me. And what did he do? He added to sin with sin, feeling so justified. He says, I am going to pay him back 70-fold. Cycles of hate and sin. But these brothers, Moses reminds us in verse 3, are Israel. They are the foundation of the kingdom of God. How will God, here's the next question this raises for us, how will God overcome these cycles of hate and sin in God's people to bless Abraham's descendants and the world through him? Three times, this passage will underscore their brothers hated him. Now, if you would, take your Bibles up, turn with me to the end of the story. I'm not going to leave us with unresolved questions this morning. So go to Genesis 50, please, and look at verse 15. Genesis 50, verse 15. A whole lot has transpired between Genesis 37 and Genesis 50. But here's Joseph's brothers at the end of the story. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will, what does it say? I want to hear you. What does it say? Hate us. It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. They're afraid that this cycle of sin and hate is just going to continue, and they are going to become victims in the same cycle. Will he hate us because of the sins that we have committed against him? Let me read for you a story. Hashim was 15 years old, living with his mother and hanging out in the streets of Brooklyn with a gang, when he was shot 6 times and left paralyzed from the waist down. For most of the next year, he lay in a New York City hospital, fantasizing about revenge. He wrote later, "Revenge consumed me. All I could think about was, just wait till I get better. Just wait until I see that kid." But when he was lying on the sidewalk, immediately after the shooting, he had a strange instinctive urge, and he called out to God for help. And to his surprise, he had this strange sense of tranquility that had come over him. And during his rehabilitation, a new thought struck him. Namely, if he took revenge on this kid, why should not God pay him back for all of his sins? You see, 6 months before this happened, he wrote, "I shot a kid for no reason, except my friend told me to do it, and I wanted to prove him how tough I was. 6 months later, I'm shot by someone because his friend told me to do it." The thought was electrifying. He could not feel superior to his perpetrator. They were both fellow sinners who deserved punishment and needed forgiveness. He writes, "In the end, I decided to forgive. I felt God saved my life for a reason, and I had better fulfill that purpose. And I knew I could never go back out there and harm someone. I was done with that mindset and the life that goes with it. I came to see I had to let go and stop hating." Joseph does not return his brother's sin on them. Rather, what we find out, Joseph forgives and provides for them. And from our seat in history, we know that Joseph is not the one. He is not the one we were waiting for. Jesus is. Jesus was a victim in the truest sense of the word, entirely undeserving of any of the sin and the hate that was brought against him. He was mocked, he was scourged, he was beaten, all at the hands of sinful men. And he received it all in order to extend forgiveness to us. He was betrayed in order to heal his family from cycles of sin and by giving forgiveness. He is the promised king, and his kingdom is one that is not marked by endless cycles of victims responding to sin with sin, but receiving the forgiveness of God in Christ, refusing Satan's whisper that you are a victim and justified in your sin. Your sin that should come back on your head has been forgiven. When we start out reading the Joseph story, it's very, very easy for us to identify with Joseph. But we are more like the brothers than we are inclined to see. We are all sinned against sinners, perpetrating the cycle of responding to sins against us with more sin. But God, in extravagant mercy, in extravagant, sovereign, providential mercy, he became a victim on the cross to forgive us for our sins against him. This is what we celebrate together when we come to the table. That Jesus Christ has broken the cycle of sin and hatred through his broken body and shed blood, so that he can welcome us into his eternal kingdom where that is no more. I want to invite you, as we take the supper again this morning, to receive afresh the forgiveness of God. If you're with us this morning and you have not put your trust yet in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, I ask you please to let the elements go by. But as you do, I don't want you to let this moment go by. I invite you to set your mind upon the things that you've heard from God's word this morning. And beloved, I invite you to receive God's forgiveness afresh, anew this morning. And instead of living as victims, we can, we ought to be filled with joy by the Spirit of God that we can live as forgiven sinners. Beloved, there is no one righteous, no, not one. But our righteous King, who was hated but exalted to the throne of glory, submitted himself to receiving the full weight of our sin against him on the cross, so that we might be declared forgiven. Let us begin with the bread. I'll be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said to his disciples, 'Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's take and eat of the bread together. And let's take the cup. In the same way, after supper, saying, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do it as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's drink now to the forgiveness of sins. Lord Jesus, we praise your name. You who have been exalted to the Father's right hand, who have borne for us our sin and our hatred against you and against our fellow man. Lord, thank you for revealing to us such great a salvation. Lord, might it fill our hearts with joy by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we may go from this place free from the chains and the shackles of sin. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Let's worship together in song.